You're listening to audio from The Village Church, a community that's formed by the gospel and sent on God's mission, gathering weekly in the heart of downtown Hamilton, Ohio. For more information about The Village or to connect with us, you can find us online at myvillagechurch.com.
Good morning. My name is Michael. I'm one of the pastors here. Thanks so much for spending your morning with us. I'm going to pray, and then after that, we'll just kind of dive in here looking at this passage. There's a lot going on in it. I will share, this is a three-point sermon with a main idea, but then I will have like six teen situations to where there are lists of like 16 more things, and then I will read like long quotes from some other people. So that's what you're in for, right? And now that we're all aligned around those realities, we can ask God to do what only He can do. Father, would you do what only you can do? Would you open eyes? Would you replace hearts of stone with hearts of flesh? Would you give eyes to see and ears to hear and minds to understand and hearts to beat for you, that we might know you, that we might trust you, that we might treasure you above all things now and forever. God, would you let my words be words that only point to you, that illuminate and shine bright your word of truth, and would you let our minds and our hearts receive your word? Would you do the work that only you can do? Thanks for Jesus. Thanks for your spirit that shines light, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So what if the God of the universe, the God who holds all things and all time in his hands, what if he could be known? What if he spoke, and what if we could hear him? That's a question that I want us to think about. See, I am one who has been lost in life a lot. And I don't mean like metaphorically, I mean just physically. Like I'm just not good navigating life. Like anywhere without like GPS, it's over. I just can't do that. So I know what it feels like to be frantic. I know what it feels like to be lost, to like not have a guide. I remember when I was maybe 5 or 6 years old, I was at a flea market with my parents, and there were just people everywhere. And it's like a core memory. You can psychologize me if you would like. But I just remember, like, I probably ran after some toy or something, and I'm playing with it, and then I looked up, and I was suddenly aware that my parents were not there. And all I could see were just bodies, and they were all taller than me. And I just remember, like, you know, starting to shake, and my eyes, like, filling up. And then, like, it felt like 15 or 20 minutes, I think it was about 7 seconds. And my parents are like, "Hey, Michael, we're going this way." And I'm like, okay. And they're like, "Well, why are you crying?" And I was like, you know, and they're like, did you think that you were lost? And like, they had their eye on me the whole time, you know, and like, it was just me not being able to hear or see them. And so the reality is that I think maybe many of us have felt that way about God in life. And sometimes we feel lost or floating, or feel like he's silent, or feel like we're just kind of doing the things and he's nowhere to be found. And I want us to know this, that the God of the universe, he can be known. He speaks. He guides us. And if you are his, he will not lose you. That's really important. First, let's kind of time travel back to the 16th century, something known as the Protestant Reformation. And that, like, something that you might hear, but I just want you to know that the root word of Protestant is protest. That means that it came from a fight. And the way, allegedly, the way that fight started is there were truths swirling for a long time, and they were finally, the Reformation itself, as we look back in history, the Reformation finally kicked off with a bang, the banging of a nail on a church door in Wittenberg, Germany, and Martin Luther, he fired some shots, right? He invited debate, and he hung up on that door. 95, they always say theses, and people are always like, what is that? Like 95 statements of declaration, and he, in that moment, he picked a fight with Rome, right? The church at Rome. The Roman Catholic Church, who in that time were selling indulgences, and they were reading sermons like this in a language that the people didn't even understand, and they had all the power in both state and certainly in all of life for the religious people. And so he drew some battle lines, and with those nails, he aimed to reveal truth, but it wasn't new information. He's not offering new realities or new truth. He was just reminding of old information, the old information that we have from this book. All the way back to the first century and beyond, it was pointing back to the truths and the foundation of God and humanity, the foundations, how one is saved, what salvation is anchored into, and ultimately the authority of God, which is really, really important. At that point, they believed that the Bible was the authority of God, but also that the church had equal authority, and he was not having it. And so flowing from that, the movement was coined the Protestant Reformation, and from that, this was like hundreds of years later, historians look back and they say there were five kind of pillars, or they call the five solas of the Reformation. If you're not familiar with that, then you might want a new tattoo after I talk to you for the next couple minutes, all right? So these were those five solas. The word sola is Latin for only or alone. And so these are kind of like the battle lines that ended up being drawn out for, man, we're still living in them. So sola scriptura, scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, God's glory alone. That's what those words mean, all right? And so whenever you see those on a hat or on a shirt or whatever, you can know now, or in someone's bicep, right? You can know what those kind of are anchored into. But the one I'm looking at today is scripture alone, that God's word is our highest authority in matters of doctrine and life and godliness. And God speaks however he chooses, right? But authoritatively, he speaks through his word that he has preserved for us. So all that sets up for us a couple things. One, it sets up seeing this guy, right? Martin Luther around Halloween, because all this happened at the end of October. And so if you follow any of the people in this room or others on Facebook, then you'll start to see, and you'll finally be like, I get it now. Why do the kids named Calvin and Luther dress up like that guy on Halloween, right? It's okay. So, but also, I share all that to help us understand how God speaks and how he moves and how he's known and how he guides. And all of that, I hope, to peel back some layers on 1 Samuel chapter 23, where we're looking at to be King David and Saul in this game of hide and seek that's been going on for quite a while. So kind of the main idea is, even when the path ahead is unclear, God provides guidance for those who seek him, right? Even when the path ahead is unclear, God provides guidance for those who seek him. That's the main idea. And so just some observations as we're looking at this. Mistrust is high. This is what you're going to find in this chapter. Mistrust is very high. No one trusts anyone, okay? Secondly, the spy game is strong. David has some people. He's hiding with 600 men. I just want you to think about that. Right, he's feeding and preparing and hiding with 600 men. So when they say, and David hid in the, like, okay, 600 men, that's wild. But the spy game is strong, because you see Saul and David both say, like, they get intel, and they heard X, Y, or Z, they heard such and such. So they have people planted in both camps, and they have spies and lookouts. The third thing, lives are in the balance. Right? Legitimately, David is running for his life. You don't have to write these things down. I have plenty more lists of 6 or 16. God favors David over Saul. We've been looking at this and seeing like how we got here, but it's just like, you know, we're not supposed to have favorites. Like, God favors David over Saul. And we see why if we've been journeying together, but it's just the fact here on these pages. And then we see that God is surely at work then and now. And with these things in mind, here's what's true. And the first point is this: if God provides the way, then we get to seek God's guidance. And so I just want to read a big chunk through 23:1-12-ish. It was reported to David, look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and raiding the threshing floors. So David inquired of the Lord. He says, like, Lord, should I attack the Philistines in this city? But David's men said, the Lord answered him, launch an attack against the Philistines at this place. And so David comes to him. He says, should I do this? And the Lord says, yes. The Lord answered David, launch an attack in this city. But David's men said to him, look, we're afraid here in Judah. How much more if we go to this city against the Philistine forces? Once again, David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered him, go at once to Keilah, for I will hand the Philistines over to you. Then David and his men went to the city. They fought against the Philistines. They drove their livestock away and inflicted heavy losses on them. So David rescued the inhabitants. Abiathar, son of Ahimelech, fled to David in this city, and he brought an ephod with him. I'll talk about that in a second. I'll talk about that in a second. When it was reported to Saul that David had gone to the city, he said, God has handed him over to me, for he has trapped himself by entering a town with barred gates. So he's like, I got him, right? Then David learned that Saul was plotting evil against him. He said to the priest at Abiathar, bring the ephod. Then David said, Lord, God of Israel, your servant has reliable information that Saul intends to come to this city and destroy the town because of me. Will the citizens of Keilah hand me over to him? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? Lord God of Israel, please tell your servant. The Lord answered, he will come down. Then David asked, will the citizens turn on me and hand me over to Saul? And the Lord said, yeah, that's going to happen also. Okay? So, because we are dealing with translations, we can miss original literary elements. And that means that the Bible is reliable, it is trustworthy, but we can miss some of the beauty. Imagine writing a poem and then having that poem translated. It would probably miss a little bit because, like, not every language has the same rhyming words, right? You can imagine. Or, like, I know my skills as a preacher, and I know where I lack as a preacher. And my skills at times are built around, like, a couple lines that are punchy and maybe alliterative or whatever. And then I go when I preach in Guatemala, and it's like those things don't work. And so when I'm saying something and the translator looks at me and he's just like, that's not even a thing. Like what? And then a couple years back, I preached in English, and then they translated it in Spanish, and then another guy translated it in Tutsahil, which was like a Mayan thing. And I was just completely exposed. Like, I just can't preach. Like, my tools to help me do this some way effectively, they just didn't work there, right? So imagine that. That's how we got the Bible. It was not written in the King's English. It wasn't written whatever. And so we just have to keep that in mind. And so the reason why I share that with you is because there are, like, patterns, and I won't get into all of it, but the essence of verses 1 through 10 kind of boil down to verse 6. This is debated, but kind of boil down to verse 6. David seeks God. He seeks him twice. He says, God, should I go to this city? The city's like on the border. It would be like if Kentucky were like real tough. And we're like fighting Kentucky from here. And then we're like, should we go to Cincinnati? And it's like, well, we're afraid of Kentucky now. Why would we go like just across the border? That's what's happening. So it's to a city close to where the Philistines are. And so David asks, and then God speaks, and then his friends say something, and then we see the priest come into town with the ephod, and this is what the ephod looked like. We've seen this many times. If you remember the beginning of this, Samuel, little Samuel, his mom dropped him off at the temple and then like made him like a little ephod. And so he was like wearing one of these as just a little tyke, right? And so lots of gems, lots of symbolism, lots of things representing the tribes of Israel. But in there somehow, and it's a bit of a mystery, this is the best insight that we have. God used it to communicate. And there's some other stuff in there, but it's kind of it's just really weird, right? God used that. And so he's like, I have the priest. Do you have the ephod? And he's like, yes. Like, okay, God, he asks. I mean, he shakes the eight ball and he looks at it and it says like, this is favorable or whatever. In some way, this is how God speaks. One says, everything hinges on Abiathar and the ephod. By such guidance, David has success in both his attack and his escape. So he has clarity hearing from God through this weird interaction with the priest, right? David is hearing from God, and Saul is exactly mishearing from God. But he's claiming to have the voice of God. One said it this way, that Saul thought he traced the smile of God's providence because David could be cornered, right? Chad Bird says, if there is any person in this world we should be afraid of, it's a madman who thinks that God is on his side and who has lots of power. I'm just going to read that one. Because if you've been journeying with Saul, if there's any person in this world we should be afraid of, it's a madman who thinks that God is on his side and who has lots of power. That is exactly what we have on these pages. That Saul is claiming that, like, oh gosh, like, God, thank you for showing me favor at killing your anointed king. Like, God's not going to do that. He's a literal madman. So it makes sense. Saul has done nothing but reject God. And he seeks him only to benefit himself. He has heard God's plan to transition to the rightful, better king, David, and Saul is just like white-knuckling, hanging on to his kingdom, to his throne, for his life, and he's willing to kill to oppose God. David, on the flip, has done nothing but pursue God, and here we see David seek God to find his will for his life, to go to the city, to leave the city, to attack, to relent. Man, I don't know if you've ever felt that way. Probably not kings and kingdoms unless you're playing a game of Risk or something like that. But in life, it's like the sweetest thing about an interaction with God and his people like this is we too are in situations where like we just don't know the way through. We don't know the path. And just this week, I was in a situation and my heart was conflicted, not in what needed to happen, but in like the sequence in which a few phone calls and a few texts and like a culminating conversation happened. Because, man, I just want to get those things right. I don't want at the end of all that it to be like, well, you just didn't approach the situation properly, even though it was the best thing moving forward. And so I prayed. And I prayed with a friend who was involved in the situation. I processed with, some of the staff around here, certainly with my wife. I'm always processing with Kim. She's the voice of reason for me. That's probably true. Matt, I'm talking to Matt just on one day this week, and we sit here and we're processing and looking at doors, and then we're praying together and all that stuff. And so just processed, and then I just proceed in the unknown and make a few texts and make a few calls and kind of submitted what I could control. But when unclear, all that we can do is try to proceed with wisdom. We can aim for God's glory to be magnified. And we can do that humbly. God, if there be anything in me, would you just shine bright your light so that I can see me as you see me? And then, man, maybe you have two options or maybe you have five options. Like, is there one of those that feels like peace, even if it's hard? Go down that path. And then you just have to let it go. And you might mess up in this life. And I might get it wrong, but we get to seek God. So the obvious question as we're looking at this is, how does God speak? Like, that should be the obvious question. If it's so obvious to David, how does God speak? Is it a magic eight ball? Is it an ephod? Is it a dice game? You know, and then we get to spiritual mysticism stuff and people like crystals or beads or whatever it is. And it's like, man, like how does God speak? The assumption that I'm rolling with in the Old Testament is that God spoke with Adam and Eve because they were just chilling in the same room. And then there were times when God would interact with Abraham or whatever. In the Old Testament, we see the angel of the Lord, which most people say this is Christ. It's a Christophany. It's Jesus before he became incarnate as a baby and all those things. And so we see God show up on the scene. We see him speak through angels. But how does this show up? I want to read one commentator says this. A contemporary believer may say, I see that. And it's all very nice, but I don't receive the kind of precise, direct guidance that David did. And he says, neither do I, because I don't need it. I'm not the chosen king. It does my ego no damage to concede that David's function in salvation history is far more crucial than mine. The fortunes of the kingdom of God in this world rest far more on David's preservation than mine. It was essential for God's elect king to have received clarity. For me, it is not so essential. But in principle, there is no difference between this elect king and myself. In what context was God's guidance given? Was it not in access to God through the appointed priest? Is that not the privilege I enjoy through a much greater one than Abiathar? What, after all, does Hebrews 4 tell us? Since we have a great high priest, we come to the throne of grace and find grace for help in times of need. Knowing whether Saul will come down to Keilah can't be any better than that. This is exactly the access that we have to God from God. I would maybe summarize by saying God speaks in different ways in different times, and we see the Apostle Paul being, you know, blinded for 3 days, and he was not looking for the Lord. He didn't wake up that day and say, I'm going to go, like, turn my heart. No, he was opposed because he was opposing God, and yet he was so instrumental that God made a way. And so does that mean that if you don't get blinded for 3 days and opposed in your, like, stopped in your tracks, that God is not speaking to you or that he's not for you, that he's not? No, it doesn't mean that at all. So seeing him do that doesn't mean that that's going to be our experience. I'll share something else I read. Our talk is broken, but so is our listening. The communication lines between God and humanity were broken, but God graciously put things into place by which he would continue to communicate with humanity. One of these was the ephod. Thankfully, the ephod was only a pointer. It would not be the only way which God had planned to communicate with humanity. Ultimately, he would communicate to us through his Son. And in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, our communication with God would be restored. This is why we do not continue to use things like an ephod or we cast lots like we see in the New Testament. God has decisively communicated to us through his Son. So we get to seek him as he guides the way. And how do we know his Son? Through his word. The second thing is this. If God provides the way, then we get to submit to God's guidance. That means that we get to hear and we get to respond. What does David do? He does what God says. Should I go do this? Yes, you should do that. And how does that go down? He says, should I go here? And God says, yes. And his friends are like, David, that's a really bad idea. Like, that, I feel unsafe. I feel like you're making a terrible decision. And my life is on the line. And so David says, man, I really appreciate you saying that. And he goes back to the Lord. And he says, God, have I missed something? Like, it is what you're telling, should we go here? And the Lord says, yes, you should. And so David says, all right, like we're going. We're going to do this. He obeys God. See, there's so much more going on than how do I navigate the obstacles of my day. But there's not less than that. There's not less than that going on. And in that way, all of this is accessible to us. Like what we observe is not the same thing as a declaration, right? Observation is not equal to declaration. Or we say it another way. We say description is not prescription. So we get to read and we get to learn. Yet, as we read, we see where God approves and where he opposes. And he's approving of what David is doing. He's showing us that David is seeking him, and he's speaking to David with clarity. Saul, that is not the case. That's not what's happening. So what is David doing right? He's seeking the Lord. We see it four times. He's listening to him. And this is the kicker. And he's obeying him. He's seeking him, he's listening, and then he's obeying him. That's simple enough. But first, he did something that every one of us, we must do if we desire to have a relationship with the living God through the finished work of Jesus. He must come to the point where God is his highest authority. Second to none. And that's a real problem for many people who even claim to follow Jesus, and maybe even many of us in this room. We have to come to the place to where what God says goes, and we get to be wise about how we interpret and how we know with clarity what God's saying. But when we see what God says, we get to seek him, we get to listen, and we get to obey him. There's this kind of in church history, recent church history, the last 50 years, like a huge debate. And it's a battle that still rages in the hearts, but it was like lordship. Like lordship salvation. And the idea was like, could Jesus be your Savior without being Lord of your life? And it's like lots of ink spilled and all kinds of stuff. And so it's just this idea that you can say, like, gosh, I trust Jesus to earn for me forgiveness of my sin, to deflect the wrath of God because he took it on the cross. And so I sit in that. But then how can you do that without then submitting all of your life to him as your highest authority, especially when really the command after we repent and believe is really simple. He says, follow me. Right? And so it's like repentance and belief, and then he's like, follow me, and we're like, no, I'm good. Like I don't see that. And so some reflection questions for us. Number one is who is the highest authority in your life? Like, not just like, whoa, yeah, God or the Bible or the ephod or the magic eight ball or like, who is the highest authority in your life? Is it you? Is it self-autonomy? Is it your friends? Is it what people think of you? What would get you to forsake the Lord? Because that's your highest authority. Secondly, how do you know? How do you know what your highest authority in this life is? You're like, well, I'm here, aren't I? You might need to ask some more questions. Thirdly, just in reflection, how does it change how you live? How does it change what you do on Monday morning? On Wednesday evening? Fourth, what happens when the authority confronts what you want, What happens when the authority confronts your ideas or how you think things should be? Now we're getting pretty serious. You can have ideals all day long. And what happens when the way you think things should go, the way you think a person should get saved, the way you think a person should get to live, the way you think whatever, what about when it's clear as day that God disagrees with you? Who wins? And what do you do about it? And then I'd say all of that, fifthly maybe, to what end? See, this matters because it changes. Is all of that because you're just being a good soldier, reporting for duty? Or is it because God is your delight? And that changes everything about enduring to the end in this life. There's this just really clear piece in James chapter 1, and he says, you know, we get to be doers of the word, not hearers only. Lots of people know. Like, I can't tell you how many conversations I have with people who are, like, beginning to forsake the Lord, and they tell me things like this. Like, I know all the things you're going to tell me. And, like, you know, it's not that I don't know. It's not that I don't trust God, or not that I don't know God, or not that I'm not. I'm still a Christian. But, like, I know it, but it's just, I'm struggling with, and so it's like, oh, well, then you know it all. You just told me that you're unwilling to learn. You already know it all. So there's nothing that anyone could tell you to change your wandering heart. Be doers, not hearers only. This life is not about how big your theological brain is. And then he says, you're deceiving yourself. You're like the person who looks at themselves in a mirror and you walk away and you forget what you look like. That's what it's like to read and to know how to live, to have the knowledge of God and to live as if he is not. So many of you know what you know, and you know common laws or you know morality, but when pressed, do you seek God to guide you? Do you follow him as your guide? And here's the thing, if you ask God, he may answer you. And that's kind of frightening. Because then you have to decide whether or not you're going to follow him or you're going to pave your own path. Real quick, this is one of those lists of six, right? Be doers not only. Well, what does that mean? It means that we get to live our lives seeking to know him. Like if you've never had a relationship with God, and you're sitting here like, gosh, this is a lot. What is this guy talking about? Well, one, everyone else is thinking the same thing, right? And so we're all in a good place. Seek to know him. Turn to him and just say, God, I don't know. But would you? Like there are people in this room that have come to know Jesus and have been walking with us for 5 or more years that started their journey with God by having a difficult time in their life and saying, I don't know how to navigate this. I don't know where to turn. Like I've heard of this God or Jesus. Like, Jesus, do you help with things like this? And here you are. And I would say that's not maybe the right way. Like, God, what can you do for me? And yet he uses that interest to invite us into life with him. Secondly, we get to study to understand him. That means we get to dig in and not just say, yeah, I think I've heard that, or yeah, I heard Michael talk about that, or yeah, someone in the community group mentioned that, and so yeah, that's a thing, check. But you get to study to understand him, like the nature of God. And when you understand the nature of God, which is, it's impossible at full scale, but he shows us, he reveals himself, he can be known through his word. So that looks like studying to understand him. We get to dig a little. I say raking as just, we get to rake to be familiar with him. The majority of you in this room, if asked, would you die for the name of Jesus? You would probably say, yeah. And the majority of people in this room haven't even read all of this book. And that what that means is you have a lot of confidence in me and in others who are telling you what's in this book. So I say raking as like the full span of, and man, you get to read scripture and you get to like follow on social reputable, you know, like contributors that will help you explore like cultural issues and other stuff. Like you get to be familiar with all of God, right? Number four, investigating to be shaped by him. If you're following Jesus, or if you're not, and you're like, maybe, like there should be a bit of curiosity about you. And you should say, man, I wonder what, and then I would just say, refer back to the others, right? Like be curious, investigate so that you might be shaped by him. We get to live a life praying to enjoy him. Not just asking for stuff, but like we get to ask for stuff. Like, what if you got to commune with God because you have a great high priest who stands between you and the holiness of God? And you get to literally approach the throne room of grace by the work of Jesus. And you get to say, God, here's what's going on. And I'm overwhelmed. Or here's what's going on. I am pumped. Delight in the Lord. And then number six, we get to live life obeying to glorify him and to flourish. And that's what submitting to, like at the end of the day, following him means that you have to do what he says. And what it looks like to mature in him is that it's not like an arm wrestling match, and it's not like a, gosh, why can't I have nice things? Or gosh, why can't I ever do anything fun? But it's my greatest delight is to walk where he leads. Like there is a way, there is a life in him that is pure delight, even when things are hard. And the last thing, if God provides the way, then we get to trust God's guidance. So we have this little, the last, I promise, meeting between Jonathan and David before one of them is no longer with us. And Jonathan says, hey, you're good. My dad knows that you're going to be king, and like I'm going to be your right-hand man. And David says, dealsies, and then they go their separate ways. Then you have the Ziphites. This is the area that David and his men are hiding out in, and they turn to Saul, and they say, hey, like we will rat on David if we see him. But remember, Saul's still king. And Saul says, I feel seen. That's what Saul says. You guys really care for me. And I got to be honest, I haven't had a lot of people care for me because he's always the victim, right? And he says, gosh, I just can't believe that you guys would be so kind as to turn in God's man to me so that I might kill him. And then he like doubles down and he says, like, so just to be clear, like, If you see him, here's what you're going to do. You're going to come to me first, and we're going to set up an attack, and we're going to get this sucker, right? And so that's what's happening. And then he says, may the Lord bless your faithfulness, which is just gross. He's actively opposing God. He's actively seeking the death of an innocent man. And he invites God to seal and to stamp the approval of his wicked, disobedient ways. And he calls a blessing on the Ziphites because they're turning on David, or they committed to turn on David. So he's using deceitful manipulation. He's spiritualizing wickedness as righteousness for his own benefit. And what I say is, I'm glad that we're done with that, right? Okay. In this world we live in, the powerful using spiritual deceitful manipulation, spiritualizing wickedness as righteousness for their own benefit. It's the same stuff, right? It's the same stuff. So then we see at the very end of the chapter, then a messenger. So what happens is Saul flanks David in this area, the Ziphites, and he's in a place that it's called a stronghold, but basically you imagine, in my mind, like a maybe some cave or rocky kind of separation that's like hard to get to, and so you're like down in the valley or whatever. And he's flanked, and he's like, you would say, like dead to rights, whatever that means. Like, it's over. Like Saul's finally going to get him. And I think I heard somebody say this week, this is the closest that Saul ever, that's a bit of a spoiler. It's the closest that Saul ever gets to getting to David. And then this is what happens. Then a messenger came to Saul saying, come quickly, because the Philistines have raided the land. So they're attacking us somewhere else. So Saul broke off his pursuit of David, and he went to engage the Philistines. Therefore, the place was named the Rock of Separation. From there, David went up and stayed in the strongholds of another place. And so you imagine, like, Saul shakes his fist, and he has some maniacal, like, next time, you know, like, I will get you next time. So here we see David sought God, and David listened, and he submitted to, and he obeyed God. And then God delivers by providing, I mean, I guess it feels like an unlikely way out for David and his men to live. He just uses circumstance. He just uses distraction. He uses the wicked Philistines to distract Saul enough to where Saul calls off the chase, and he goes and he has to deal with things back at home because he cares about what people think. And if the land got attacked and sacked by the Philistines, that would not be good for Saul's PR campaign. So God provides for, or in Saul's language, he blesses his faithful because God is faithful. Again, I'll read what I read earlier. In what context was God's guidance given? Was it not in access to God through the appointed priest? And is that not the privilege that I enjoy? Meaning that our greatest gain isn't something from God. It's not direction on what we will do and how we will make a living or where we should vacation or what college or who to marry. All those things are super important, right? Some more than others. But our greatest gain is God himself. That is the win. He has given us a backstage pass to know him, to hear from him, to respond to him, and to trust him. And so I totally get the fixation to want the best life. Like, that is, it's perfectly reasonable to like want the like blessed life. That makes a lot of sense. But often when we're pursuing that, we try a couple things. The first one is we try to be blessed apart from the one who blesses. That's what Saul's doing. We try to receive the benefits and the goodness from God apart from God altogether. Or we often try to ask God, hey God, what should I do? And then maybe a friend or through other circumstances, like it would be made like crystal clear. Well, it says here, in your situation, the Bible actually speaks to that. So let's turn to those pages and let's look at those five scenarios that speaks to your exact situation in Scripture. And you say, well, there it is. Well, then that's what you do. Does that make sense? That's what God's saying? Yeah. Well, I don't know. Like, I'm just praying about it and like, stop it. Like, what are you praying about? Like, if God's word is crystal clear in your situation, you ask him. He reveals himself, the way of truth, the way of human flourishing, even if it goes against what you think, and then you just reject him and do your own thing. That is called sin. That's what sin is. And if you have friends around you that constantly know what's true, but then they tell you things like they make made-up promises that God has for you, and they might say, well, you know, like, God does want you to be happy, and so you should probably just reject what he tells us is the fullness of life. I could go on, but I'll stop. Number three, we often hear God, but then we do our own thing. Like I just said, and four, maybe we obey God, but we do it without trusting or enjoying him. It's his older brother law keeper. You do it just to do it or because you feel guilty. And I just want you to know that obeying God and walking in the guidance that he lays down for us, there is a better way than hating your life all along the path. Our life in him is the abundant life. It's the full life. It's the forever life. It's not the lame life. And it's now and it's forever. Gosh, we get to hear from God and we get to walk in his ways. A guy named Daniel Hess, he wrote in an article called God Has a Wonderful Plan for Your Life. And I just want to take the next couple minutes and edit it a bit. But I just want to read this because I think it sums up what we make of this. Lock in. I know it can be difficult. God desires good for his children. This theme is repeated throughout his word and is true. Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians 4. He says, "For this is the will of God, your holiness." Your holiness is the will of God. I hate everything the prosperity gospel stands for, but too often I live like one who believes it. When I think about God's good plans for me, I picture getting married and raising a family as soon as possible, becoming a mid-level manager by 30, and retiring comfortably at 60. In other words, my way of viewing God's plan for me looks oddly like the American dream. These things are all good gifts, and there's nothing immoral about wishing for a comfortable life in the right context. The problem arises when we wish for such temporary things more than the ultimate joy received through sanctification or through God making us like him. Reality is, for most of church history and in most of the world, even today, Christians have been severely oppressed, marginalized, and killed for their beliefs. Look at the apostles. Almost all were martyred. For most Christians, seeking God's will doesn't look like fretting over career decisions, but learning how to live for God's glory when the stakes are high and the cost is steep. Right? So for them, for many, for most, it's not like, what Ivy League college should I go to? It's how can I endure, even if it costs me my life? Luther, he picked a fight with the Roman Catholic Church, and he had several interactions. He actually invited debate. He didn't just, you know, hit caps lock and run, like, anonymously. Like, he signed the thing, and he said, let's chat, right? And so he was actually deemed a heretic, excommunicated, and then he was deemed an outlaw, which I kept reading that, and I'm like, what that meant was he could be killed without consequence. And you're like, because of some theological beliefs he had? Yeah, well, do you see how that he was fighting against a real problem, right? It wasn't just made up for him, and it wasn't just like likes and follows for him. It was his life. And so the rest of his life was just wrought with fear and threat and persecution and fear of death. I'll continue on. God does have a wonderful plan for your life, but for the believer, that plan is salvation from his wrath that we justly deserved. It is indeed a wonderful plan. While we merited eternal punishment, God satisfied that payment through his son. God's wonderful plan for our life is that we continually surrender the evil desires of our flesh and conform more to his image. God's wonderful plan for our life is that we repent, that we believe in him, that we fight sin through his power. God's wonderful plan for our life is sober-mindedness, sexual purity, and that we walk not as unwise but wise, making the most of our time because the days are evil. God's plan is that he may be most glorified in us through us being satisfied in him. As Christians, we know that true happiness, the truly wonderful life, comes from true surrender. In this sense, we are free to trust God. So what would it look like to reconstruct how we as believers view God's will? His word says that godliness with contentment is great gain. And his word tells us to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the other things will be added to you. How then do we make decisions in this light? In the here and now, it can be difficult to decipher what he's telling us. In times when God seems to be speaking to us in a faint whisper or through circumstances or through a friend, we must realize his primary will for us is that we be set apart for him like him. This realization is tremendously freeing. Instead of being stuck in paralysis of deliberation, we can take the next step forward. We begin to recognize that what's on this earth is fleeting. We don't have to fret in indecision, futilely trying to interpret God's will as if he were a complex puzzle. When we have the choice between good options concerning careers and jobs and places to live and the like, we can decide confidently, knowing that God wants our holiness regardless of our context. I know I'm not always the most helpful preacher, and I tell you a lot of lofty things and say, well, go figure it out. I think that's pretty helpful. The band can come on up. Hebrews 1 tells us that long ago God spoke to our ancestors by the prophets and the apostles at different times and different ways. And it says, this is the very beginning of the book of Hebrews, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. God has appointed him heir of all things, and he's made the universe through him. What that means is, when you're lost, when you don't know where to turn, when you feel like five-year-old me just looking around and seeing people and not feeling safe or whatever, when you don't know even what to seek, when you don't know what to submit to, it means that you can trust Jesus. It means that you can pray and you can read, you can listen and process. And at the end of the day, what we get to do is follow where he leads. Because of grace, we can do all that even right now. If you're far from him, if you've never heard any of this stuff today, if you've walked with him for 30 or 40 or 50 or 70 years, his grace and his availability is just the same. That today, no matter what you've done, good or bad, that brought you into this seat, you get to direct your heart upward and say, God, here I am. This is what's going on. What does it look like for me to join you in the abundant life, to follow you where you lead? That's what we get to do. And so we get to respond today as the band leads us through song. You can sit and pray, stand up and sing. You can kneel over there at that prayer bench. Kim and I will be back there. We'd love to pray with you. There'll be another couple people over there. Would love to pray with you. And if you're in Christ and all this is the treasure of your life, you get to take communion, which is just bread and the cup, right? It's bread and juice. And we do this because Jesus said, do this as often as you do in remembrance of me, my body broken, my blood spilled. And so we take of the bread, and we take of the cup as a reminder and as a declaration that the fullness of life comes through the life that Jesus laid down. And he has invited us to a meal where we get access to the God of the universe. God, thanks for your word to us, your goodness and grace, all those that have gone before and all those who point us to your truth. God, what a gift that we can have open Bibles and we can walk around the streets in this country. We can talk about you, we can behold you, and we can be open. What a gift of the freedom that we have. God, we pray even for those in other places where they can't do that. No matter no matter what in this life, would you let us endure? But not only endure, would you let us delight as you lead, as you guide, in Jesus' name.